We are continuing this morning on the series of messages that we've been speaking about, which we have titled Discovering Jesus, and just looking and unpacking the I Am statements that we find particularly in the book of John. I don't know if you're aware, we've got seven I Am statements in John, and seven is a significant number in the Bible. And so it's, I want to ask you to turn your attention to the book of John, Gospel of John. We will look at John chapter 14, and we'll read verse 1 to verse 6. And before we read, I will pray in a moment just after reading, but I'd just like to tell you in advance where we are going with this passage. We're going to look at it under three headings. Number one, just an encouragement to trust. Number two, promise of acceptance. Number three, the meaning of life. We're going to look in these passages that we are encouraged to trust. We are promised acceptance, and there is an unpacking of the meaning of life. And under the first heading, we do have a sub-point on the Trinity, Triune God. So this is where we're going. Let's read the word of the Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to know who you truly are. We pray that you'd help us to be encouraged in you. We pray that you'd help us to know that we are accepted in you, and also to know the meaning of life. Help us and bless us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we unpack these three points, just a word on the background to the passage that we have just read. If you look in chapter 13, it gives us a little bit of context, and the setting of these words that we are reading is set on Maundy Thursday. You know what is in church, what we call Maundy Thursday, is the day just before the Good Friday. So this would have been a very somber moment in time for the disciples. Jesus is preparing them for his departure. And as part of that preparation, they've just had the Lord's Supper. He has just identified Judas as one who will betray him. He has just washed their feet and demonstrated how they ought to live past his departure, and Peter, not happy with Jesus, Jesus tells him that, listen, you are going, before the cock crows, you would deny me three times, Jesus says to him, because he was saying, God, even if everybody denies you or betrays you, I am never going to do such a thing. And Jesus says to him, in fact, you are going to deny me three times before the cock crows. So this is the background to the story. And just as a sub-point, this tells me something very decisive about the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is so in charge of what is going to be happening in the next 24 hours, 48 hours, that cock was not going to crow until Peter had denied him three times. I mean, that for me is a stamp of his authority, even in weakness. and his complete sovereignty of all events. Even in a sense, Peter's own will. He knows, Peter, you're going to deny me. It's going to happen. And he communicates that to these guys. And so it is in that background that we then get to see his, part of his very last words that he would speak before his death, burial, and resurrection. And so he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. Let me just tell you, with the authority of Scripture, it's in fact a promise of Scripture. And in a sense, I apologize to do this to you, but I have a responsibility to give truth to you. In this world, you and I will have trouble. It is a promise of God's word. In fact, in another place, he says, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. If you haven't had trouble yet, I will say to you that it is probably because you just haven't lived long enough. Just live long enough and you will have trouble. All of us sitting here, either you are in trouble or you've just been through trouble, or God forbid, trouble is coming your way. And so Jesus tells these guys that trouble will come, but he says just because you are going through trouble doesn't mean that your heart must be troubled. Don't let the external sources of trouble trouble you. He uses the word let not. In other words, just because you're in trouble, the trouble doesn't have to trouble you. You allow and permit troubles to trouble you. And then he gives us, in a sense, a remedy for the trouble. He says, you believe in God. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And if you are in trouble this morning, I'm here to say to you, even if God doesn't change the external trouble that you are in, let your heart be anchored in God. And the way to anchor your heart in God is through faith in you. The sources of trouble are internal and external and normally come from the things that we fear the most and the things that we love the most. You remember the story of Job. He says, what I feared the most has befallen me. And I'm here to say to you, Jesus says to these guys, trust in me. He's encouraging them to trust in him in the midst of trouble. A few weeks ago, Kurt unpacked faith for us, and I just want to remind you what he said. He gave us three Latin words that are aspects, essential aspects of faith. Without these three things, you do not have biblical faith. You do not have saving faith. And the first thing he said is notitia. And notitia means that faith has got content and substance. We are not spiritualists who just believe that there is a transcendent person somewhere. We are not just mere deists who believe that there is God. We have a very specific sense and doctrine and content to that God as he is revealed to us in Scripture. So number one, faith has to have substance and content, notitia. And he said number two, there is assensus. In other words, assensus means mental assent. You need to know what the Bible says about who God is, but you need to agree with those facts. There are many, many people. I've had the privilege of studying theology, and I've been surprised at how even some of the professors of theology who know the content of Scripture do not believe, do not give mental assent to what they know. So just because you have the content doesn't necessarily mean that you agree with that content, assensus. And then thirdly, he said to us that we need to have fiducia. And that is the crux of saving faith. Fiducia is trust. If you only have the first two, notitia and what is the second one? Ascensus, you have faith of demons. The Bible says the devil and his demons believe and they tremble. They know God. And, I'm sometimes just surprised when I look at the scriptures to realize that Satan actually knows the Bible more than I do. And he believes it more than I do. He gives mental assent. He knows God exists. But those things do not save him because he doesn't have fiducia. There's no trust and delight in God in his heart. So when Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled, you believe in the Father, believe also in me, he means those three things. You need to know what you are believing. You need to know who Jesus is. You need to accept that and give us mental assent to that. But this third one is not something that you can actually do. It is something that happens to you as God opens your heart and gives you trust. The first two are your responsibility. It is your responsibility to get into the text of Scripture and know what God says He is. And it is up to you to believe, having checked it out, the veracity of what God is saying. That third one happens. The Bible says that it is impossible for a person to come to Jesus Christ except by the Holy Spirit. So faith is as good as its object. I want to give you an illustration here. That's why it's so important that we would fill up faith in Christ with content and agree to it and say, God, please give me confidence to have fiducia and trust and to release my life entirely to you. Imagine for a second that you are being pursued by a pack of dogs. I don't know if you've had dogs chase you. As a youngster, I used to get in trouble all the time. And sometimes dogs will pursue me and some of the things I would say, my goodness, just being afraid and terrified of these dogs. And one time it happened to me as a Christian. I was surprised at what I said in fear, just wanting to get rid of this dog. But imagine it's a ferocious pack of dogs that is coming after you. And you look at them and you have to a split second to decide. Am I going to fight and attack them? Or am I going to run away? That fight and flight thing happens in you. And you calculate quickly and you say, legs, get me out of here. And off you go. And imagine for a second that you see a tree with a branch. And then you think, I cannot outrun these dogs. This tree is my refuge. And then you jump with all your might and you hold on to that branch of that tree. What is going to happen to you? Some people might hold on to this tree with fear. And some might hold on to this tree with absolute confidence. But actually, the strength of your confidence in the tree will not really help you. What will help you is the dependability of that branch. Is that branch strong enough to hold your weight? If it is, then you are safe. If it is not, even if you are holding on it with all of your might, it is going to break, you're going to fall, and the pack of dogs are going to maul you. What's the moral of the story? The moral of the story is that it doesn't really matter how strong or weak your faith is. What matters is the person in whom your faith rests. Is that person dependable? And you and I have the witness of Scripture that Jesus is worthy of your trust. Even if you have weak faith, cling on to Him. He is dependable. He will not let you down. He says, you believe in the Father, believe also in me. And then Jesus says some things that are, in a sense, outrageous here. And you and I have to make up our minds. A lot of people want to reduce Jesus just to a wonderful teacher, but not go all the way to trusting him in the fullness of who he says he is. But you don't have that option. Either Jesus Christ is who he says he is, or he is an raving lunatic and deserved to be killed. Jesus Christ is saying to these guys, you believe in God the Father. And then he says to them, believe also in me. Place the same confidence that you are placing in the Father in me as well. And later on in verse 9, he says to Thomas, that Thomas, you've been with me so long. Why is it that you're asking where the Father is? If you've seen me, he says, you have seen the Father. That is an outrageous statement that you and I have got to reckon with. Is this true? Is Jesus who he says he is? And there's no middle ground. Either you believe who he says he is, or you reject him as a raving lunatic. But the scriptures tells us that Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, it says he is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus Christ in his person is the full strength of the glory of the Father. And you and I need to reckon with the statement. In fact, it goes on to say, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, that he is the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus Christ shares the same substance and essence with the Father. And you and I have to ask ourselves, do we believe that about who Jesus says he is? Or are we rejecting that? There is no other choice. You are not allowed to sit on the fence. You need to check the scriptures for yourself, and you must make up your mind. One of the disciples, having, I think it was Thomas again, having doubted Christ and having seen him in his resurrection, said, my Lord and my God. Bowed down and said that to Jesus. Sorry that he didn't believe that he was raised from the dead. But he came to that point of saying, you are my Lord and my God. And this brings us to the doctrine of the Trinity, the triune God. And this is where we come really to something that is incommunicable, because we do not have any analogy on earth to explain these truths about Jesus. And before I look at that, I found a lot of analogies to actually be heretical that try to explain the nature of the Trinity. But the one thing that I have found to be closest, not, it's not quite right, but it is closest to explaining to us the Trinity, it is the analogy of the sun. If you look at the sun, there is the sun, and the sun has got its rays, and the sun and the rays have got heat. So, in this analogy, the Father is like the sun itself. The Lord Jesus Christ is like the rays of the sun. And the heat represents the person of the Holy Spirit. This is wonderful because these three things exist simultaneously. Even though the rays, as it were, are begotten of the sun, and that the heat proceeds from the sun and the rays, yet these three are one. And this biblical teaching of the Trinity and triune God teaches us three important things that we need to bear in mind when we think of the Trinity. Number one, as Christians, we are monotheists. We don't believe like we would be charged by the Muslims and the Jews. They charge us of being polytheists, believing in more than one God. And we reject that, and we say we believe there is only one God. Deuteronomy tells us, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And also 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, there the apostle refers to God as the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. He says, we believe there is only one God. And that one God, the what of who God is triune. That substance is shared by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is one God who shares this nature. But within that oneness of God, there are three persons. And I've said that this is incommunicable because for you and me, the what and the who is the same thing. But where God is concerned, the substance is one, but there is subsistence within the substance, and this subsistence is in three persons. Three persons sharing the same essence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you look at the great confessions of the Bible, like Chalcedonian Council, what it said, it says some beautiful statements. Things like, God is omnipotent. The Father is omnipotent. The Son is omnipotent. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. Yet we do not have three omnipotents, but only one omnipotent. Because these three persons share the same essence and substance. And this persons in God speaks against modalism. There's people who believe that there is one God, like we believe, but then they talk about various manifestations of the same being. And we reject that. And we say there are three persons. There are three centers of consciousness within this substance called God. The Father looks at the Son and he says, you, and he refers to himself as I, and he refers to the Holy Spirit as you. There's no confusion. There is no mixture. There are three persons, but the three persons share the same nature, substance, and essence. That is what the Orthodox Church believes. And then also, we believe that these three persons are equal. There is no ranking. There's no one in the three persons of the Trinity who is higher than another. There are different functions, yes. And the Father is always first in terms of function, but in terms of dignity and honor and glory, there is equality because they are consubstantial. There is one substance called God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 says it beautifully. Tells us that Jesus Christ shares the same nature as the Father, but did not see that equality with the Father as something to be asserted, but he rather humbled himself. So that is against subordinationists who would say that there is ranking. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses who would reduce Jesus to a mere creature. And we reject that and say there is one God. Within that one God, there are three persons, and those three persons are co-equal in glory and in honor. So we need to put faith in Jesus, but we need to have content into that faith. Jesus, you and I can look at Thomas and say, dear Thomas, you are such a problem child. And you were the one who was always probing. Because he says to Jesus says, you know where I'm going. He says, no, we don't. We don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? But it is because of Thomas's questions that we have this profound statement given to us. Jesus says, first of all, he says to him, have you been with me so long, Thomas, and you don't know who I am? You're still asking to see the Father? Don't you know that you will never really see the Father? The Father is invisible. I am the Logos. I am the manifestation. I am the radiance of the Father. If you see me properly by revelation, you don't need to see the Father because I give the full strength of the nature of the Father and I radiate it to you. You and I need to put our faith in that Jesus. We need to pray that God would open our eyes to see him for who he is. We said, secondly, we are not only given encouragement to trust, but we are given in this text promise of acceptance. In verse 1, Jesus Christ says, verse 2, he says, in my Father's house. And we sang about a Father's house earlier. And I wanted to so affirm Dan and Anarita. And unfortunately, they had to go because there's death in the family and they are rushing to the Northwest province. But as they sang that song about, in my Father's house, there's a place for you, I felt so helped by their singing. Because this is precisely what Jesus says here in verse 2. He says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. He says to us, and he used the word house. Isn't that beautiful? What does house represent to us? It represents the fact that you belong. This is your house. This is your home. You are accepted in your home for who you are, not for what you do. No performance, but just for who you are as a person. And if we look at the Bible, it uses various metaphors to speak of heaven. And these metaphors are meant to tell us something about the beauty of heaven. One metaphor will not make it, because heaven is such a transcendently wonderful place. So when Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. That word house is meant to tell you that you belong. This is your home. But scripture uses other words. For instance, it uses country. It talks about heaven as a country to tell us the vastness of heaven. It uses the word city to tell us the permanence of heaven. It uses government as a metaphor, or rulership or kingdom, to tell us about the order of heaven. It uses the word paradise to speak of heaven, to communicate to us the breathtaking beauty of what heaven is. So Jesus says to these guys, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in the Father. Believe also in me. I'm going to make a place for you, because in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Another thing I want to say here about heaven is that the essence of heaven is the presence of Jesus Christ. Did you notice in our text that he says, and if I go to heaven, I will come back so that where I am, you may be also. The essence of heaven is the presence of Jesus Christ. And you and I need to come to see that. I see this as an exhortation to come to Jesus. Not so much to come to a place called heaven, but to come to a place called Jesus. And he says, my presence defines what heaven is. And before we step off of that point, I want to also mention, what Jesus, where is he going and how is he going? He tells us that he is going to prepare a place for us. Where is he going to make the reservation for you and for me? I believe it started within 24 hours after this Maundy Thursday. His most decisive work that secured reservation in heaven for you was his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. It's not as if he's going to heaven to start the preparation. The preparation was decisively made within 24 hours of this statement. I'm going to reserve a place for you. He reserved that place for you and for me through his death, burial, and resurrection. I'm saying this because the only thing we are told that Jesus does for us in heaven is intercession. And the intercession of Jesus is based on the accomplishments of the atonement, his death, burial, and resurrection. So the decisive thing that Jesus did to make a booking for you, it's a wonderful thing. If you want to go to a place and you're told somebody has made a booking, a reservation for you, The only question you'd have is, how reliable is this person? I don't want to travel all the way. Last week I had the honor of going to Cape Town, and I had spoken to one of the guys who was in our church, Richard Tate, and I said to him, I'm coming to Cape Town. I want to reduce costs. Can I be at your place? And he said, sure. And I made all the travel arrangements in confidence, because Richard is a dependable person. I knew he's made reservation for me. So Jesus says, I go to make a place for you. The question is, do you trust him? Do you believe the reservation is made? And would you place your trust in him alone? And so this moves us to the next point. We've talked about encouragement to trust. We've now spoken about the promise of acceptance. And now let's look at the last point, the meaning of life. This text unpacks for us the meaning of life. Verse 6 says, after this guy has asked him this question, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yeah. 2 weeks ago, we spoke about this I am. And we said that it translates the word ego, a me, I am. And so there's a guy called Gresham Machen who says, talks about this thing, because in Greek, ego is the same as in English, I am. It's almost a redundancy. If you said I, that would be sufficient to make the point. But why do you double this thing? Why does he say I am? Because I is a personal pronoun, first person, personal pronoun. Am comes from the verb to be. And Gresham says it is a rhetorical device in the Greek language that is meant to emphasize something. So Jesus is essentially saying, I alone, to the exclusion of all others, am the way, the truth, and the life. He could not have made this statement more emphatic. He says, it is I. If you want to secure your destination in God, it is through Christ. It is through Christ alone. It is to the exclusion of all else. And if your trust is in anything or anyone other than Christ exclusively, then you will not make it. And in fact, he doubles down on this. He didn't have to say, no one comes to the Father but through me. When he says, I am the way, the truth, the life, that was sufficient to give us a sense of exclusivity. But not wanting to leave that to chance, he says to us, no one comes to the Father except through me. Again, you and I have to reckon with that statement. And we need to say, we believe you, or you are too narrow. We do not accept that. There are other ways to the Father. And we'll have to wait for the judgment day to see the truthfulness of this. But I'm not waiting for the judgment day. It will be too late. I take it in advance. Choose to believe Jesus is the way. In the original language, it is not, there is a definite article. He's not saying I'm a way, or he's not saying I am way, as in one of the ways. There's a definite article there. I am the way, the only way, the truth, the only truth, and the life. Outside of me, there is no life. Note that he's not saying that he's merely a guide, a way in a sense of a guide. Note that he's not saying that he is the truth merely in a sense of being a teacher, teaching us truth. Note that he's not saying that he is the life in a sense of, I'm going to tell you how to receive life. But he says, I am the way. He himself is the way. He himself is the truth. He himself is the life. And we will not find these things anywhere out of Christ himself. He is the door. He is the ladder. He is the road to God. In a sense, the Jewish people would think of the priests and what he used to do on the Day of Atonement. How he would take two goats. One of the goats he would lay his hands on and release it. In a sense, it was symbolic of transferring the sins of the nation of Israel into this goat. It was called a scapegoat. And they would send it into the wilderness to be devoured by wild animals. They would take another one. The priest would lay his hands on it. And this one would be slaughtered. And to prove that God has accepted this lamb on behalf of the sins of the nation, when the priest goes in once a year into the Holy of Holies, if God accepted it, the sacrifice, he would come out alive. If God didn't accept, he would drop dead. In fact, they used to chain one of his legs, and his robe had bells and pomegranates in between, so that as he serves in the Holy of Holies, they would be hearing the sound of the jingling of bells, and there would be great rejoicing. He's still alive in there. Because if we stop hearing the jingling, this guy has been consumed by the wrath of God. We need to pull him out. Nobody will dare go in there. Because it's only the priest and him, only once a year. And so, Jesus Christ is not only the lamb, he is the one who's in a sense a high priest who sacrifices himself. And his resurrection from the dead proves to us that the Father accepted his atoning death on our behalf. This is not just, there is an analogy here, something that we need to note here, the difference between the law and the gospel. In John chapter 1, it tells us that the law came through Moses, but scripture says, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law was pointing us to life. The law was pointing us to the way. The law was pointing us to the truth. But Jesus Christ is the truth. He doesn't just tell you how to get to life. He is that life himself. He is that truth himself. He is totally dependable. He is the way to ultimate reality. That is what truth is. Philosophers speak of necessary being and contingent being. You and I are contingent. If my mom and dad didn't meet and love each other and get married, I wouldn't be around. And the earth would still be revolving around us. I'm not a necessary person for existence. And neither are you. But God is the only necessary being. He exists all by himself. He is the foundation of all reality. He is the truth. And Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, it is through him that the Father created all things. If you want to know ultimate truth, you find ultimate truth in a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. This is what St. Augustine says, as I hurry because of time. He says, God is to the mind what the sun is to the eyes. We don't have much time to unpack this. But what this guy is saying is, no matter how good an eyesight you've got, if you are in utter darkness, your eyes are not going to help you. Your eyes need light for you to see. And he says, in the same way, your mind, no matter how intelligent you are, your mind needs the revelation of God's existence for you to know the purpose of life. And we've seen the most brilliant minds. I stagger when I look at some of these guys, such as Friedrich Nietzsche, Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins said the other day, I mean, this is one of the most intelligent physicists of our time. And he says that there is no purpose to life. That is a brilliant mind that is functioning outside of the light of God's revelation. And so he's destroying his life in meaninglessness and purposelessness. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. for you to have meaning, it has to be by revelation of who God is. If you don't know God exists, you will not know why you exist. You will not know ultimate truth, and you will perish in that darkness. And lastly, Jesus Christ is the life. He doesn't say that I can tell you how to get life, but he says he is the life. He is the root of life itself. John 5:21 John 17:3 puts it this way. It says, verse 5:21 says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." He is in him there is life. And that life is the light of man. Without him, you will have no life. John 17:3 says that this is the meaning of eternal life. This is what it means to have true life. It says to know the only true God and Jesus Christ. Do you know him? He is calling you today, and he's saying to you, if you are having a troubled heart, believe in the Father, believe also in him. When you believe in him in the midst of trouble, your heart will be anchored and will not be troubled, regardless of what is going on around you. I so loved the Psalm 46 that Mom Edie just read. He's talking about God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And the psalmist says, even if the earth be removed and the mountains quake at the foaming of the rivers, he says he will not fear, for God is in the midst of the city, which shall not be moved. Encouragement to you, in the midst of your trouble, put your trust in God. Put your trust in Jesus. Come to him. He is dependable. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We thank you, Lord God. We give you glory and honor. You alone, to the exclusion of all others, are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through you. We bow to you and we pray that would you please help our unbelief. Help us to trust in you. Help us to know that you are dependable, for you are God. You are the revelation of the fullness of the glory of the Father. We thank you, Lord God, and we pray for those amongst us who have not come to that point. Would you open their eyes? Help them to take that step of faith and to put trust in you alone. We worship you, our Father. And even as we're praying and our eyes are closed, I just want to encourage you. If you know that God has spoken to you, maybe you are going through trouble, even as we speak, and you are feeling that encouragement of God saying, believe in me, trust me, trust me. Do not allow the trouble to trouble you. I want to encourage you to come forward that we would pray with you. And perhaps another person is here and is saying, I've never had it like that. I have never understood that Jesus shares the very nature and essence of the Father. I'm seeing him like that for the first time. And you want to place your faith in him. I want to encourage you that even as the musician come up and sing for us, that you would come forward to be prayed for. I can attest to you that Jesus is dependable. He is indeed the way, the truth, and life. Please come forward and we'll pray with you. Amen.